Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we look into your word this evening, you need to hear not only the reading of the word, but the preaching and teaching of the word. We ask that your word might come to us under the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we understand the word of God apart from the Spirit of God is without power. It's the Spirit working through the word that you bring dead men to life, that you put to death those things, that you mortify our flesh, that you continue to renew and bring life and strengthen us in the strength of the Lord, renewing within us the image of Christ, feeding us the manna from heaven. We pray that the word of God might come into us this evening, accomplishing the purposes of God in our lives. May you defend us and deliver us from our enemies. May you strengthen us. May we put on the shield, or the gird ourselves, the girdle of truth, the armor of God, that we might live in this world and not be harmed by our enemies. Lord Jesus, may we experience your blessing upon the ministry of the word in this way. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We will read, my sermon text is verses 7 through 19, but I want to begin with reviewing some of the material in this healing and then moving forward from that. I was just so strongly compelled by this. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. And he entered the synagogue again. A man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that he might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain, and came to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. When we think of God's blessing on the ministry, what kind of fruit do we look for? You know, in America, we're pragmatic. We can't help but look for numbers, right? We're impressed by big numbers, big buildings, and big budgets. just who we are as Americans. We can't help ourselves. It's in the air we breathe. But we also look for things like fruit, like harmony and unity, don't we? And we want to experience those things in the life of the church. We pray for that. In fact, I should have prayed for that this evening, that we continue to experience even greater harmony, greater unity. And it's a wonderful thing to be united in Christ and be united in our confession and our convictions. It's a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous blessing. And yet, when we read the Gospels, what kind of fruit, what do we see in terms of characterizing the ministry of Jesus Christ? The ministry of Jesus Christ is often marked by conflict. Isn't that fascinating? And some of you almost grimace as I say that because you've had church experiences where there's been conflict and you hope you never experience that ever again because it's been devastating. And yet the ministry of Christ, I mean, we only get to Mark chapter 3. And the Pharisees, the Jewish rulers, they are plotting together with the Herodians on how they might kill Jesus. And we're just at the very beginning of the book. Isn't that astounding? How could he be so unbelievably popular with the people that he has to make provision for a boat because they might crush him? I mean, he's like a rock star. And yet, the leaders are planning his death. They're plotting his death. We read this stuff, and sometimes we don't really think about what we're reading, what's going on here. This is an intense situation. Why has Jesus withdrawn to the sea? Well, for one, the crowds are much too large to be contained in the synagogue at this point. But also, the text never actually says this, but it's implied that he's tired of dealing with the Pharisees. He's withdrawing to the sea, where he all of a sudden is discovered by a large multitude. Well, I want to spend a little time reflecting upon this conflict, the conflict in Jesus' ministry, beginning with the Pharisees. Why are the Pharisees so threatened by Jesus Christ? I mean, I've read this from the time I was a wee little bit, and these Pharisees have always enamored me. Why are we so... Because there's a Pharisaical spirit in all of us. Why are the Pharisees so threatened by Jesus? Well, the conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus, if we stick to our text here, is over the attitude that Jesus has towards the tradition of the elders, and specifically their view of the law and the oral law, the hedge they put around the law. Jesus shows no concern for the hedge that the Pharisees have put around the law. He doesn't even give a polite nod. He tears it down. He confronts it. The attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees is that there are 6 days. 6 days, Jesus, you can heal anybody you want. 6 days. Why do you have to do it on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath? What's wrong with you? You could heal all the people you want 6 days of the week, but you insist on healing people on the Sabbath, and therefore they're standing there because they're the protectors of the Sabbath, they're the protectors of the Jewish religion, and they are appalled by him. They are offended by him. They view him as a threat. I mean, they had this all worked out. If it was a life-threatening situation, then you could administer medical help to somebody on the Sabbath if their life was being threatened. And the Pharisees had they had exactly what diseases, what issues, and the amount of medical attention you could receive. We got to get you just to the next day, then you can really be taken care of. Because in the name of breaking the Sabbath. And all the healings that Jesus performs here, a man with a withered hand, I mean, he's been living with this for a long time. This is not life-threatening. Isn't that interesting? It's not life-threatening. And Jesus says, you know, is it better? Can I do good on the Sabbath? Is it better to do good, evil, give life? Stretch out your hand. And he heals it. He did it again. He healed a man who's lived for how many years with a withered hand? He could have waited one day. But Jesus said, no. No. The Sabbath controversy recorded by Mark is symptomatic of Jesus' entire attitude towards the oral law. Jesus refused to honor man-made laws, regulations, traditions that were added to God's law. From the Pharisees' point of view, Jesus' teaching and his actions totally undermined their religion. Jesus was not simply another scribe advocating an independent opinion. Jesus was a threat to the entire system. He was viewed as a threat to true religion because Jesus has rejected their tradition, this oral tradition, this hedge. Let us consider for a moment the kind of ministry associated with the ministry of the scribes and the Pharisees. How would you describe their ministry? It was the prevailing ministry of the day, right? They controlled the synagogues. The Sadducees controlled the temple because they're the priest. So much of the teaching is controlled by the Pharisees in Israel. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he's described as Israel's teacher. There's further proof. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul describes the ministry of the law as the ministry of the letter of the law, void of the Spirit, as the ministry of death and condemnation. And he says, until the veil has been removed by the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit, they remain blind and hostile to Jesus Christ. And therefore, the ministry of the Pharisees is really the ministry of death and condemnation. There's no power in this ministry. There's no liberty in this ministry. There's no ability for this ministry to deliver you from your sin, to liberate you. And therefore, the ministry of Jesus is antithetical to this ministry because his ministry is the ministry of righteousness and life. And that's what he comes doing. It's a ministry of life. This conflict continues within the church today. Many ministries in many churches are law-based. Some are law-light, and they reduce God's law to something light, and they try to present it as inspirational. If you do it, there's a blessing. They try to make it the bar low enough that you can actually get over it. So you got a lot of law-light ministry, but it's still law-centric ministry. And then you got Moses with a frown, you know. You got a harsh law. Harsh law. Many within this church have come either from a law-centric ministry that was law-light, possibly. And some of you came from churches where it was a law-centric ministry and it was law. Harsh law. What does this kind of ministry produce? Basically, it produces two kinds of people. Maybe three. Certainly, it produces people who feel like they have a greater understanding of God's law, a greater understanding of particular doctrines. They take great pride in their understanding of this nuanced understanding of God's law. And they feel that they have some special favor then before God because of this rigid, rigorous religion they're a part of. And there's a certain amount of pride that goes with that. And some of these people love to debate and they love to argue. Of course, they have to always be right. Always be right. And does this ministry really build up the kingdom or does it ultimately in the end tear down? Eventually, this kind of ministry will always produce some kind of church split. Because you produce people that are proud. You produce people that like to argue, and how can you continue forever without turning it on yourselves, and eventually you have a big dispute, and everything blows up. And the fallout of this kind of ministry is just ugly, ugly. ugly. You have others under this kind of ministry that suffer from discouragement, despair. They could be an elder in the church and they still wrestle with assurance of their salvation. I've seen it. I've had them confide in me. I'm not talking about the elders of this particular church, so I'm not betraying anybody's confidence here. Amazing. Discouraged. Beat up. Abused. Difficult time understanding God's grace. I grieve for some of the children and members of this congregation. Because I see the effects. Because some of you have seen the ugly, ugly, ugly side of what a law-centric ministry can produce. You've experienced fighting, churches that have blown up, people previously who were friends who would eat dinner at each other's homes, even relatives, family members that now all of a sudden won't talk. They're arguing. Relationships torn apart. Animosity. Some of you have children that haven't made profession of faith because of the effects upon their souls from such ministry. You need the gospel desperately. You need the healing balm of Gilead. And I pray that the Lord over time will bring healing to your souls, that He'll restore, that He'll strengthen. The knee-jerk reaction is to just run and go to some place where you can be anonymous and there's little attention given to doctrine. The irony is that when many run and they go to look for what they believe is a safe place, they go from law heavy to law light. But they're still missing a strong gospel-centric ministry. And that's not the answer. That's not the answer. The answer to the ministry of the Pharisees is not law light. It's Jesus Christ central. It's the ministry of righteousness. It's the ministry of grace. And through that, there's life. It's the ministry of the Spirit. I'm fascinated by the Pharisees and the fact that those who view themselves as the separated ones because of their devotion to the law are willing to link arms, get in bed with the Herodians. Do you know who the Herodians are? They're the ones who promote Herod, King Herod, who's the symbol of Roman occupation. The Pharisees supposedly have provided a buffer against the Hellenization of Israel, against Greek influences, Roman influences, pagan influences, and now they have linked arms with respectable sinners. Romans. Why? Because Jesus is viewed as a greater threat. He's viewed as a greater threat than King Herod, the one who will cast people off tall buildings and watch their bodies fall to the ground. The one who finds pleasure in torture and killing. The one who seeks to subvert and corrupt the whole Jewish religion. Oh. Well, it's an ominous sign both for Jesus and for Israel, because for Jesus we see a foreshadowing of how this book will end in his death and then his resurrection. But for Israel, we see that as they reject Jesus Christ, the Messiah and the Savior, that ultimately this nation is going to come under God's judgment. Isn't that exactly what happened? no matter how religious you might be, no matter how devoted you might be, you do not know the grace of God until you've been confronted with the true meaning of God's law, whereby God's law exposes your sin, exposes your heart, and you cling to Jesus Christ. Undeserved, undeserved, you rest in Christ. And in Christ you find life, you find renewal, you find joy, you're strengthened. I want to, before I move on, I've been wanting to do this for a number of weeks. How does a church over time go from a law-centric ministry, or excuse me, from a relatively, at least a faithful ministry? How does a church over time go from a faithful ministry to a law-centric ministry? One way it happens is this. What's the clamor that you hear in the life of the church? Pastor, be practical. Be practical. Give me something practical that I can use Monday morning, Tuesday morning. Be practical. Well, what do people typically view as practical? The first use of the law or the third use of the law? In case you can't remember, the first use of the law shows you your sin. And in exposing you, supposedly, if there's faith, you're driven to Christ. The third use of the law is different. The third use of the law is a rule for Christian living. That's pretty practical, isn't it? And therefore, as the ministry becomes increasingly more and more third use of the law, there comes a point in the time of a 45-minute sermon where you just have this gospel moment, but the rest of the sermon is all law. In 45 minutes, you may have a 2 or 3 minute window of this gospel moment, but everything else is third use of the law. And if you would remove that little gospel moment, you could preach that sermon in a Jewish synagogue and they would applaud you. You could preach that sermon in a Mormon ward and they would approve of it. And it's not a very big step then over a number of years to lose the gospel moment in the name of being practical. Application. That's one way it happens. And what about those ministers who say, well, I'm going to preach the burden of the text? But they fail to see the burden of the text ultimately is what? Jesus Christ and the gospel. So it's possible that over time, a church can go from having a faithful ministry to an increasingly law-centric ministry, and eventually to a ministry that's abusive. Well, no matter how religious you might be, no matter how devoted you might be, you know what Isaiah says about our righteousness? You all know the answer. Filthy rags. Filthy rags. It's pretty practical to be confronted with God's law in such a way that you see your righteousness as filthy rags. And you find refuge in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. We may not view that as practical, but what could be more practical? That's where life is found. Well, Jesus, as a result of this conflict, possibly, for whatever reason, he retreats to the sea. In the face of what appears to be a victory over men who have opposed him, he goes to the sea with his disciples. In verses 7 and 8, we have a comprehensive list showing us that this multitude includes not only men now from Galilee and all Israel, even Jerusalem, but now even the neighbors of Israel. Syrians, pagans are coming to hear Jesus, or to at least see him. And there's a great emphasis upon this in Mark's gospel. Mark is the only gospel writer that alludes to the fact that Jesus, at this point in the text, says, make sure there's a boat because this crowd's liable to crush me. I want to be in a boat. I want some distance between me and these people because they're crazy. You know, it's the only gospel that includes that. In my study of this passage, I was disappointed by the overwhelming desire of the multitude. The majority of those seeking Jesus seemed to be more interested in his healing touch for their bodies than his message. Why was I so disappointed in that? Because I know that people don't change. If that was true of Jesus' ministry in the first century, then that's probably still true today. And of course, you have to understand, I have this baggage, you know. I grew up in another tradition. And I remember when the more faithful Pentecostal preachers would warn when I was a kid. Ultimately, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's not all the signs and wonders. And I can remember my uncle, who I think tried to be a very faithful minister to the best of his ability, according to the grace that God gave him. And I remember him warning me about groups like the Kansas City Prophets and some of these various groups. I never expected when I'd come to Linden, and that I would learn that I thought the Kansas City Prophets were dead and gone. It all went away. And then I learned that their descendants have set up camp in Bellingham. Yeah. I mean, it sounds so wonderful. The International House of Prayer. How could anybody complain about that? I mean, that's such an innocuous name. Who would ever suspect a group promoting prayer could be a dangerous group? Well, it's interesting that in our own text, there's many who came to Jesus seeking his healing touch. And in the crowd, what does he encounter? Men filled with unclean spirits. And how do they respond to Jesus' ministry? They acknowledge who he is, don't they? They proclaim his identity. Why do they do that? I listened to various sermons this last week on sermon audio. I found the ministers don't agree on this. One minister said, well, they're worshiping. They're acknowledging his lordship and they're worshiping him. I'm not sure I believe that. Don't believe that. They're resisting him. Remember why Jacob wanted to know the name of the messenger? He wanted to have control over him. They're proclaiming his name. They're hoping to strip him of his control, his identity. They're hoping to gain some advantage over him. And what does Jesus do? He silences them. He silences them. You know, I made reference to the Kansas City Prophets. That's part of the old Latter-day Rain movement, which started in the 40s and the 50s. The Latter-day Rain movement was a movement that it was a more of a Pentecostal movement that basically taught at the end, before the coming of Christ, there's going to be this great revival. This great revival. And there's going to be mass conversions. And this great revival would be ushered in as a result of a revisitation of men who would be blessed by the Spirit of God and have this special anointing, and they'd perform all kinds of signs and wonders, and there'd be a proliferation of this signs and wonders ministry. That's exactly what's being promoted through some of these groups today. They speak of prayer, but when you read their books and read their theology, it's a resurrection, it's a renewal of this whole Latter-day Rain movement, where they're teaching and they depend heavily upon extra-biblical revelation. Guys like Jason Hubbard will say, 80% of my prophecies are false. And he'll laugh about it. 80% of my prophecies are false. But they get a hearing. people gravitate towards the sensational. The sensational. This direct contact with a God who's going to zap me, heal my body. This desire to connect with this awesome power, especially if they can control it, manipulate it. Well, here we have Jesus. You know, his ministry is marked with conflict with the Pharisees. Now he has conflict with the demoniacs. So if he's going to the sea for any kind of peace, it's more like going to the wilderness when after he was baptized, he goes into the wilderness. And what does he do? He does battle with Satan as he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Here, he returns this like wilderness environment, the sea. And now he's confronted by Satan through these demoniacs and demons. I read one commentator who had a really interesting comment as he was studying the Greek very closely. He said the language being used here, they're like throwing themselves upon him. And of course, you have him in the boat trying to create some separation. I was fascinated with that idea, that they're like assaulting him. And we know that they're trying to gain the upper hand over him. There's also, what do you think of this idea of this profession? But it's a profession made where demons overpower the will of their host. Do they do it in faith? No. I mean, they believe that he's who he is, but they're threatened by him. They're his enemy. Isn't it interesting? There can be those who acknowledge Jesus Christ by name, and they are violently opposed to him. That's the point I've been working towards. Isn't that what we see in the text? The conflict he has at the sea is with who? Men who rush upon him, naming his identity under the inspiration of demons. I am greatly concerned by the lack of discernment in the Christian community today. And Lyndon is not immune. And I understand that because of the baggage that some people in this congregation have, because the past and your church experience where there was fighting and you were under a law-centric ministry, you don't want to hear your pastor say anything in terms of a warning from the pulpit about a group or teaching because it reminds you of something you heard in the past. I can't honor that. As your shepherd, as the one who cares for your soul, I have to warn. Have to warn. We need to be discerning. We need to be discerning. And just because one takes the name of Christ upon their lips, examine what they believe. Jesus said, "Speak no more." And he silenced them because they were enemies of Christ, assaulting him. Those demons didn't go away. Well, let's move on to something that we can all get excited about here. The calling of the disciples. Finally, Jesus escapes this great multitude. He finds himself on this mountain with a much smaller group of people. And he calls to himself. They came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. So again, they are going to be, his ambassadors are going to have this same conflict with the demoniacs, and they're going to cast out demons. Now, when Jesus went up the mountain, I find it interesting, you know, none of these men approached Jesus and said, "Jesus, can I have an application? I would like to apply to your rabbinical school," because this is the way it was done in the first century. Men would come and they would approach a well-known rabbi and say, I'd like to study under you. Not unlike our we today might apply to be accepted to a college, university, and we make application or whatever it might be. None of these men came up to Jesus and said, I make application. Not one of them. Jesus is the initiator. He calls them. He picks them. And why on earth does he pick Judas? Which right in the text, we know he's going to be the one that betrays Jesus. It gives us a window into the life of the church, doesn't it? If Jesus had one disciple that was the betrayer, it gives us a picture of what church is like in the wilderness. Church in the wilderness is there's always going to be false teachers. There's always going to be men who are in this because of personal gain. When did Judas lose interest in Christ? When he was anointed Jesus. Remember the expensive perfume or whatever it was? And Judas like, well, it could have been sold. The money could have been given to the poor. Well, he had no interest in giving money to the poor. He was a thief. The money was going into his pockets. And he couldn't believe that Jesus was going to allow himself to be anointed for his death. At that point, Judas is disillusioned. This guy was supposed to rise up and be this great political figure, and I'm going to hold on to his coat strings, and I'm going to have a prominent place on his council. He was disillusioned. There's still many who have that view of Jesus Christ. But he calls them. Presumably, there were more following Jesus at this point than the five handpicked men mentioned here. Out of that group, he called Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, and others. He didn't call them to study, like the traditional rabbis did, the nuances of the law, per se. But he called them to himself. Jesus called them to himself. In this sense, this is a microcosmic look at what Jesus does for the whole kingdom of God. He continues to call men to himself. The Greek word translated church, ekklesia, is made up of two words. There's a prefix and there's a root. The prefix, ek, which means out of, from. The root word is a word from the verb kalo, which means to call. This is the word for the church. Thus, ecclesia means those who are called ones, those who've been called by Jesus unto himself. Simply put, the invisible church, the true church, is composed of those who have been called, not just outwardly through the general proclamation of the gospel, but they've been called inwardly by the Holy Spirit, where Jesus calls them to himself. And they are called into Christ, which brings us to the doctrine of the mystical union with Christ. A fascinating doctrine. Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Greek word translated eis here means into. Faith is something the Holy Spirit produces. We can't produce it. But when the Holy Spirit produces this faith, it places us in Christ. We are mystically, spiritually united to Christ. We become in him and he is in us. There's this mystical union with him. And that mystical union then becomes the very thing that defines us for eternity. Once you've been called into Christ, you can never be separated from Christ. Even though you might stray, even though you might forsake him for a period of time, you can never be separated from him once you have been called into Christ. This is the origin of the communion of the saints. We have a spiritual bond that will last for eternity, for we have been called by Jesus to be with him and to be in him. Which is why when we gather in worship like this, the living stones have come together, and we have here the temple. Gathered, called together by Christ, and this temple rises up into the Holy of Holies. And we worship with the perfected saints of old, the angels. We worship with Abraham, Moses, the Apostle Paul. Most importantly, we worship with Christ, God our Father. Every time Jesus saves an individual, he places that individual in Christ and then also corporately in the body of Christ. So you have the mystical union with Christ, but we never live just as lone rangers in Christ. If you are in Christ, then you must be incorporated into his body. Very important. That needs to be emphasized in this day and age. So many Christians have the idea it's just me and Jesus. And I'll watch my favorite preacher on the internet or TV, whatever it might be, and I'll read my favorite authors, but I can neglect the means of grace. I can neglect public worship. It's become a crisis in the life of the church. And even Reformed people are not immune to this error. We are a part of a body. When we celebrated communion this morning, you notice I insist that the elders provide me with a loaf. That loaf speaks of... We don't have like a bunch of loaves up here, do we? We have one loaf. One loaf. As we are united with Christ and we fellowship with him, we are part of one body. One body. For eternity. We have to live each other for a long time. You realize that? We might as well get along because we're going to spend eternity together. You ever think about that? We're going to spend eternity together. And it'll be wonderful. May the Lord prepare us for eternity. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you might truly do that, that you, through our union with Christ, our incorporation into this body, the body of Christ, may you prepare us for eternity, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord Jesus, may you help us to be discerning. May you help us to be passionate about the right things, the most important things. We're thankful that we have one who rules, and his rule is sovereign. He rules from heaven. In the midst of his enemies, and he protects us and leads us and guides us and provides for us. Lord Jesus, may we make diligent use of those means that the Spirit of God works through. Give us a sound mind. Give us the fear of God. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith, we pray. Lord Jesus, we're reminded of the fact that those who ran at Jesus like he was a rock star, ready to throw themselves upon him, confessing who he was, many of them, or at least some of them, were demoniacs. Inspired, compelled by demons. We're so quick that if we slap the name Christian on something, we just automatically assume it's all good and well. Help us, Lord Jesus, to not be paranoid, but help us to be discerning. The fear of God, the beginning of wisdom. Give us that fear and give us discernment. Renew us and strengthen us that we might stand in the strength of the Lord. We might be able to tell truth from error. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.